Negative stress is defined as having more responsibility and more pressure than you perceive that you can handle. And our country right now is in an epidemic of stress and anxiety. And literally a several billion-dollar industry has sprung up to respond to it in terms of drugs, medication, psychiatrists, psychologists, counselors, therapists. As a matter of fact, if you Google stress management, you will find 36,800 sites that will gladly give you information on how to cope with stress. And that means none of us in this room are immune to it. I mean, you all look fabulous today, but God sees your heart. And maybe on the inside you're really in a knot, and you're definitely not at rest. So listen, today you're going to be really glad you came to church, because we're going to the chapter in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 4, that tells us how to experience rest in our souls from God. This chapter tells us that this rest is available to us 24/7. It will not blow your budget. It won't stress you out in trying to get it. And it's wonderful. Hebrews chapter 4 mentions rest 8 times. And 2 times in the chapter, we are commanded, it's not a suggestion, we're commanded to enter into the rest God has available to us. You see the command in verse 1? It says it's so important you ought to fear that you don't get into it. It tells us, let us fear while a promise remains of entering His rest. Any one of you should seem to come short of it. And then down in verse 11, He says that you've got to be diligent to enter this rest. Be diligent, be very intentional that you seek to enter into God's rest. Now, there is the irony in the passage. It's talking about rest, but then it implies you got to work at it to get it. So how do those two things fit together? And this text is going to tell us how to rest while you work. There are 3 questions we need to answer from the text. The first question is, who is being commanded to enter this rest? Who? Second question is, what is this rest that God offers? And then, most importantly, how do we enter into it? So first of all, who is commanded to enter into this rest? Now, the first 2 verses, I'm going to read them, but listen for these words, us and we. And we want to figure out who the us and the we are. Listen to what he says. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard didn't profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now, to figure out who the us and the we are, we have to go back to the context, and we can trace it straight through the book. We're only in chapter 4, so it's not hard. Go to chapter 1, verse 1, and look at what he says. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So we know, first of all, that the people he's talking to have heard about Jesus Christ. How many of you have heard about Christ? You're in the us. you count. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so we won't drift away from it. We've heard about Christ. Now you go to chapter 3, verse 1, and he makes really clear who he's addressing. Look at what it says. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is talking to believers in Christ. Believers who are secure in Christ. If you believe he died for you, rose again, he's addressing this commandment to you. He says you're holy in Christ. You're a brother or sister. You're in the family. You're a partaker of God's calling. You're a confessor of Christ. That's who he's commanding to enter into God's rest. So when he says enter into God's rest, he's talking to believers in Christ. This is for believers only. If you're a believer in Christ, this is telling you, go to the next level. Diligently pursue this. There's an experience with God He wants you to have, and He calls it rest. Now, I want you to notice, if you go to chapter 4, verse 2, He's going to motivate us by contrasting us with another group of believers. And you'll see the little word they. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So who's the they that he's talking about? It's the children of Israel. And we saw them in chapter 3. We'll see them again in chapter 4, four times. And here's what he's going to tell us. He's going to give us three geographical locations that matched their experience. And here's what we need to pick up. These three locations parallel three experiences every believer in Christ is to have. So we'll turn this into a map to bring it to life. Y'all chose the best seats in the house today, because this section... Sorry, you really didn't. This section is Egypt. You're in sin and slavery. Sorry. Last week it was them, so I had to turn it around a little bit. So you're where? Egypt. And you're in sin and slavery. And the only way out, you can't get yourself out of this. The only way out is you need a Moses. You need a Passover. You need to be delivered. You need to be redeemed. And once you come out of there, God opens the Red Sea and He takes you into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, here's what God is doing. He is teaching you who He is. He's a God that can destroy all the gods of Egypt. He's a God that can bring you out through a Passover, split the Sea of Reeds, bring you into the Promised Land. He can give you manna from heaven. He'll give you water. He gives you Moses. He gives you a tabernacle. He gives you a priesthood. But most of all, He gives you a promise. And He keeps telling you, I've got a promised land waiting for you. It's your inheritance. So that's the third place, good seats. This is the, George, you're in a good spot. George, you're the head of the promised land. Say, promised land. And in the promised land, listen, the promised land is not heaven. Do you know why? In the promised land, there are giants. You don't have giants in heaven. There's wars. You don't do wars in heaven. This is your inheritance in the Lord. So here's the three parallels for every believer. But I want you to do a little homework so I don't give it all to you. So take your notes and find the compass. Right attached to your notes is the part that says the compass. It's broken down by day. And this week, definitely do Tuesday and Wednesday, because you will discover how the geographical locations parallel where you are as a person. And I'll give you a little hint. There's the natural man who's in slavery and in sin, and he's lost, and the only hope to come out of there is a Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. And then there's the wilderness. Now, in the wilderness, God's objective is to teach you to believe in Him, who He is and who you are in Him. And then if you believe in Him, you'll claim your inheritance, you'll go into the promised land, and guess what the number one problem is in the promised land? Idolatry. False worship. And that's what you'll wrestle with the rest of your Christian life. Now let's go back to our text, and we have identified who He is inviting to enter God's rest. It's God's people. And it parallels our experience. So take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's going to talk about the children of God in the wilderness. Let's read this together. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. He just connected us. The rock was Christ? What do you mean? What he means is everything they experienced pointed forward to Christ. Everything. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. He is the greater than Moses. He is the bread of life. When they struck the rock in the wilderness and the water came forward, it's a picture of Christ. He was struck on the cross. And by trusting him, forgiveness and the Holy Spirit flows into our life and refreshes us. He is the tabernacle. He tabernacles among us. He is the high priest. He's the final sacrifice for sin. And he is our inheritance. You have a new identity and a new purpose. And only through faith in him can you overcome the idols of your heart. So he's tying it directly to us. So there's our first question. Who is he commanding to enter God's rest? The believer in Christ. If you're a believer, this is not a suggestion. This is a commandment. Be diligent. Go after this to enter God's rest. Second question. So what is the rest? What is it? Now let's go and discover it in the first 10 verses. We'll go back to verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to read them and look for these two key words. Promise and good news. And it'll define for you what the rest is. Look at verse 1. Therefore, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard didn't profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So we've already learned a little bit about rest. It is a byproduct of believing God's promises. He gives me good news. It's in Christ. And when I believe that good news in Christ, just like they believe the good news, go into the promised land, the byproduct is experiencing rest. It's an experience that goes on inside of me. And it's illustrated for us by the spies who went into the promised land. You remember, Moses sent in 12 spies. And they came back and they said, indeed, the land is full of milk and honey. But 10 of the spies were full of unbelief. And here's what they said to the congregation. You would not believe the size of those guys. They are huge. We were like grasshoppers by comparison. And their cities were well fortified. So we can't do it. Go back to Egypt. It'll never work. We can't. And the whole congregation cries. They're in unbelief, except for 2 spies. And they said this. Their protection is gone. God promised this to us. And we are his people. And he split the Red Sea and he gave us manna and water. And God keeps his promises. Let's go. Now guess what? Because the whole congregation wasn't believing, 40 years in the wilderness till they died off, the next generation. But 2 guys went in with the next generation. You know who it was? Joshua and Caleb. And here's the point. Joshua and Caleb experienced rest even before they got to the promised land. You know what the rest is? Believing God's promises. That's it. It's the byproduct of believing God's promises. Here's what the rest does for you. It gives you a confidence. It gives you a hope because you believe God's promises. Now look at verses 3 through 8. And he's going to get a little complex on us, but I want you to follow his argument because here's the whole point of what he's going to get to in verses 3 through 8. He wants to convince us of this. God's rest is available in my day. It's been available from creation. It's available in every generation. And here's what you need to keep in your mind as we read verses 3 through 8. He's going to do a sweeping overview of history. He's going to talk about creation, and he's going to go all the way to King David of Israel. And those are 2 handles. Now listen to his argument, beginning in verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now he's quoting Psalm 95 right there. David wrote Psalm 95. And it was his commentary on the wilderness people who didn't believe God. And God said, you don't believe me? you're not entering my rest. Then he talks about creation. Look at what he says. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. Now, why did he throw that in there? Because here's the point. When Genesis says, on the seventh day God rested, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God says, whew, man, that was tough. I am taking a break. I am tired. No, God never gets tired. He's God. What does it mean he rested? It means it's completed. I'm finished. I've created everything. Those atoms are going to move around a lot, but I've created everything, and it's finished. It's complete. Now, this is a key phrase, because what entering God's rest means for us is we rest in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. It's been finished. So trust him. Now, look at how he continues his argument. Look at what he says in verse 5. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as there had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would have not spoken of another day after that. Now here's his whole point. The rest is not a place. It's a state. It's a state that's available to every believer in every generation. It's a byproduct of believing God and his promises. And we can experience this. That's why his whole point comes down to verse 9, look at what he says. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, he's not talking about a day like the Sabbath day. He's not talking about a place. He's talking about a state, an experience that we can have where we have rest in our souls. It's a byproduct of trusting in God and his promises, resting on the finished work of Christ. How many of you have ever heard of J. Vernon McGee? All right, I love J. Vernon McGee. He's now in heaven. He's still on the radio, and he'll get you on the Bible bus in 5 years, take you straight through the Bible. And he was preaching on this text, and he was out playing golf with one of his friends who believed that the Sabbath was on Saturday. And after the golf game, he says, McGee, you keep the Sabbath? McGee says, yep. He says, McGee, which day? And McGee said, let me see. I start on Saturday, then I go Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, come back to Saturday and do it again. What do you mean, McGee? Said, you do it every day? He said, yeah. Hebrews chapter 4 says that Jesus has finished the work on my behalf. And I enter into that rest every day of my life. And his friend said, that's a lot better than just one day a week. I think I'll join you. That's what this is talking about. It's a Sabbath rest that we are to enter into, the finished work of Christ. How do I know that? Look at verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now that applies to us, but it applies especially to Christ. You know what Jesus Christ did? Why is he seated at the right hand of God? Because his work is finished. What did he cry on the cross? It is finished, which means I've finished it. I've paid for their sins. I'm going to come out of the grave. I've given them a whole new identity. Their salvation is complete. So I'm resting, and I'm inviting them to enter into this rest. Rest on the finished work of Christ. Now we're learning what this rest means. It means that I'm resting on the finished work of Christ on my behalf, claiming his promises. I do it day in and day out, and that changes me on the inside. So the rest is a byproduct of believing. Now that leads to the big question. So how do I experience it? How? How practically does this work? And the answer is given in three commandments. We're given three commandments in verse 11, verse 14, verse 16. When we see the three commandments, we'll learn how to do this. So look at verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, he says, let us. It's the first let us commandment in Hebrews. You're going to see many, many more. And he uses the word enter, uses it six times in this passage. Let us, as a group, be diligent to enter God's rest. So we've picked up something already. This rest is not available to the passive. This rest is for the diligent. This is people who are extremely intentional about going after it. If you're not intentional, you'll not experience his rest. So he's saying, be diligent to enter it. Now the next two verses begin to show us how to do it. Look at verse 12. For or because. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now make the connection between verse 11 and verse 12. Be diligent to enter for the word of God. And then he tells you what it's like. The way to enter his rest is by knowing the word of God and constantly being exposed to it and believing it. And let me tell you, the word of God is extremely powerful. It's like a two-edged sword. It'll go right to the core of your being and it'll expose exactly what's going on in your heart. Goes through all the pretense, right to the core. So when you're exposing yourself to the Word of God and the promises that you have in Christ and you believe it, that's when you enter God's rest. But don't miss this. He didn't say just you. He said let us. It's always a community project. Last week we stressed this. It's never just Jesus and me, ever. Jesus and we. I do it in community where I'm accountable. Now, we have a small group that meets at our home. It's couples every Tuesday night. And because of the snow, the last few weeks we've been meeting at the church. And this past Tuesday night we had a big dinner and a great focus on Luke 15. And I was in the dinner line with one of the guys in our small group. And he kind of sheepishly approached me and he said, you know that sermon you preached Sunday? I said, yeah. He said, we really listened. I mean, you mentioned accountability a whole lot. And we've talked about it as a family. Don't you think our group needs a little more accountability? I said, good point. Why don't you share that with the group during dinner? So I said, why don't you share that with a group? And he did. And we discussed it. And then we decided as a group, yeah, we need to be a little more accountable. So once a month, we'll divide the men and women to go deeper. That's what this is about. Why would we do that? Because that's going to motivate us to claim the promises, be accountable, and enter God's rest. That's the command. Let us take the word of God to heart. Now, we have a challenge for our church family. The last two services are in the wilderness. They didn't do good on this. I hope y'all respond different. Because I've given you a challenge to memorize six verses. And I actually ask people, how many have started? I'm going to ask you. How many have started? Hallelujah, we're in the promised land. Okay, we're starting. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 is the first verse, and here it goes. Any of you that memorized it, say it with me. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Okay. Next one is Hebrews 4:12. We just read it a moment ago. Here's why this is important. This is so practical. Let me show you how practical it is. This is a typical thing I'm exposed to all the time in my life and when I do counseling with you folks. Somebody will come in with an issue. it could be worry or a temptation or whatever it is, and they'll say something like this: I've got this thing I think about, it's a mental record, and it's just overtaken me, and I don't know how to shut it up, and help. Now here's what I tell them. If you take whatever that is that's tempting you and you just say no, it'll get stronger. It'll get worse. So what do you do? Here's what you do. Every time it comes to your mind, you say, hello, you are going to bless me because I'm going to turn you into the blessing this way. I won't listen to you, but I've got a string of passages. I'm going to go to them and go through them and claim them. So you remind me of my string of passages. And when I've got a string of passages I've memorized and I go through that, by the time I've gone through them, I've forgotten this and it loses its power. It's called replacement thinking. This is why it's important. Many of you are angry, frustrated, caving into sin because you have never memorized Scripture. You are not exposing yourself to it. You come on Sunday, you let me do it, but you don't open the book, you don't memorize it, and you don't have anything to replace that with. That's what this is saying. If you want to enter God's rest, you must get the Word of God into you. Here's another principle I've learned. Living the Christian life is not trying, it's training. Suppose right after church today we say, we're all going to run the marathon this afternoon. I don't care how hard we try, we're not going to run any marathon. Why? The only way you run a marathon is you train for it. The Christian life is a marathon. And every day I have to train. I have to memorize Scripture. I have to be diligent to claim it. And that gets me in shape and I can run the race. That's the first how-to, constant exposure to the Word of God. Second how-to, look at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now I want you to see something you may have overlooked. Look at verse 13 again and connect it to verse 14. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That little phrase, laid bare, it was used of a Roman soldier who would take his double-edged sword to a man who'd committed a crime, and they would lay him bare, put the sword right here. And they'd march him down the street and say, look at the ones you've sinned against, and if you don't, you're getting it, buddy. That's called laying you bare. It's another way of saying, look in my eyes. Now, that's one way the word is used. Here's another one. This word literally means this: to pull the neck back and slit the throat. It was used of sacrifices. Now look at why it comes right before the next verse. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavenlies. Listen very carefully to this. Jesus is not only your high priest, he's your sacrificial lamb. He had his throat slit for you. Genesis chapter 22 tells the story of Abraham, who was commanded to take his promised son Isaac and sacrifice him. And when he got on the way, Isaac's a type of Christ. He's carrying the wood like Jesus carried the cross. And he asked Abraham, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham responds this way. Every word matters. The Lord will provide the lamb for the sacrifice, my son. Play on words. The Lord will provide the lamb, my son. And then he takes his son, and at the last moment, before he slits his throat, God says, stop, stop, Abraham, I know you trust me now. And Abraham looks, and there's a ram caught in the thicket. Not a lamb, a ram. And he offers the ram up in place of his son. And so my question is, so where's the lamb? You said God's going to give a lamb. Where is he? 2,000 years go by, and John the Baptist is on the same mountain range, and he sees Jesus. And you know what he said? There he is. He's the Lamb of God. He's going to have his throat slit. He'll be bearing your sins on his body. So what this is saying, you want to enter God's rest? You remember what Jesus did for you on the cross. Remember when he says, I love you, that it meant he took your hell for you. He was willing to have the wrath of God put on his body. He was your Passover lamb. And when you come to him, look, he's your high priest. And he's been tempted in every way you've been tempted, yet without sin. So what does that mean? Here's how this is so practical. There was a missionary in Europe, devout evangelical gospel preaching missionary, whose teenage son was instantly killed in a motorcycle accident. And this missionary conducted his son's funeral. And all during the funeral and the whole process, he kept saying, rejoice in the Lord, my son's in heaven, and just kind of denying his pain and talking about wonderful heaven. One of his fellow missionaries watched all this and said to another missionary, in 6 months, he's going to hate God. 6 months later, he hated God. So they sent him to Francis Schaeffer, who's now in heaven. Francis Schaeffer spent an hour with him, and by the time he was done, it was a fork in the road. It began to heal that missionary's heart. He went back into the ministry. And everybody wondered, what did Francis Schaeffer say to him? What did you say? Here's what he told him. He took him to John chapter 11, where Jesus' friend Lazarus died. And then Jesus comes and stands at his graveside, and it says Jesus wept. But right before that and right after it, it says this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. And what that literally means is ticked off. He was angry. And here's what Schaeffer said to him. This is the Son of God. He's going to raise his friend. And at death, he's crying and he's angry. You've never allowed yourself to do that. You're too spiritual. You're not more spiritual than Jesus, are you? The second thing he told him is, what's the only question Jesus ever asked God the Father? Why have you forsaken me? And that's the way you feel. So if you'll bring that out into the open, you have a high priest who understands you. And that began to heal his soul. This is so practical. You get the word of God, you remember who Jesus is, and you keep coming to him. Look at the third commandment, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now listen to every word. You draw near to the throne of, it doesn't say judgment, throne of what? Grace, and that is unmerited favor. That's why you come with confidence. Do you know the only way you can do that? If you have rested on the finished work of Christ on your behalf. That's the only way you'd see it as a throne of grace. And then when you come, what does he give you? Grace and mercy. Mercy means I'm withholding what I should give you, judgment, because Jesus bore it for me. You come. Here's what we often forget. For years in my Christian life, I forgot it, and it'll defeat you. You might be getting all motivated now and saying, okay, I'm going to get in the Word of God, and I'm going to be accountable, and I'm going to believe this about Jesus. I'm coming. Sign me up. And over time, you will forget that you can't live the Christian life. Only Jesus can. And you will forget the only power you've ever had is the Spirit of God. And when you forget that, you'll live in the wilderness. You'll be defeated. So, I like to remind you of this periodically. Get a copy of this little booklet, The Spirit-Filled Life. It's on the back tables. And review and memorize the job description of the Holy Spirit. It's the only power you have to live the Christian life. So, entering God's rest, how to, means this. I believe Jesus has finished work, but part of that is he sent the Holy Spirit to me, and I depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit day in, day out. That's what this means. I experienced God this week in a profound way. It was thrilling to me because I was studying this passage, and I have a group of pastors I pray with on Wednesday morning. I call them the Band of Brothers, and we're doing a joint Good Friday service this year. We do it every year. And normally, I like to push one of them forward so they get a chance to preach. But this year they turned it on me and wanted me to preach. And so they also are planning well in advance. They wanted to know my title and my text. I've done Good Friday services for years, but this year I was stuck. I didn't have the message. Now, I know it's Good Friday and I talk about Jesus, but I didn't have my message. And I'm starting to stress out about it because they want to know, and I don't have it, and I'm going to look like an idiot. And so Thursday morning at 3:30 in the morning, I woke up, and I'm saying, Lord, I don't have a message. I'm going to look like an idiot. I can't even preach. And I'm playing the record. So I'm awake. I go into my study. I study passages. I look at former sermons. I read books. I'm praying, Lord, would you please, please, by 6 o'clock, I want to send the email. Would you give me the message? And I'm just claiming this passage. And you know what happened? He downloaded it to me. Just here it is. I could preach it now. I'm pumped. I entered into the rest. Now, do you see what this did? Here comes a stress situation. This isn't automatic. It means you keep coming. Jesus didn't automatically enter into this rest. Remember the garden? He was under such stress, he sweat blood, and he kept asking for prayer support. It's a process. But what was he diligently doing? I'm entering into the rest. I will believe your promises. I will trust you, and I'll depend on the Spirit of God. That's what this looks like. So let's put the whole thing together. There are three things that must be in your life every day. They must, or you won't experience rest. Number one, the Word of God. Every day of your life, the Word of God. Number two, the Spirit of God. You must depend upon the Holy Spirit. And number three, the people of God. Now, all these point to Christ. What's the theme of the Word of God? Jesus. Who does the Holy Spirit glorify? Jesus. Where does Jesus live? In His people. It's all about Jesus, but what He uses is Word of God, Spirit of God, people of God. And here's the whole message. God's true workers who are intentional about those three enter into His rest. Now, we're coming to communion today. What a great reminder of the finished work of Christ. And we remember it. And as His people, we're saying, sign me up. I want to enter into your rest every day. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we know that your word pierces hearts. We know that you've done surgery on us through it today. And we thank you that you are the one that can give us rest that nobody else can give us. So as we come to your table today, Lord, help us to, by faith, make a commitment to get in your word every day and believe its promises. May we daily depend upon the Holy Spirit, and may we do it in community, helping each other, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Thank you for the rest you will give us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.